Acts chapter 2. We started chapter 2 last week and we spoke about the day of Pentecost. And it's the time when the Holy Spirit not only came upon the church, but it was actually the beginning and the birth of the church, when the church was in birth here. Now, everyone in the church were actually Jews. The Gentiles have not been touched yet. And as the experience was given by the Holy Spirit, they were of one mind, one heart, in one place. And one sound came from heaven, and it filled the whole house or the whole temple where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them divided tongues as of fire, as one set upon each of them. And they were all filled, or abundantly filled, with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them the ability or the utterance to speak. Now, I told you that the tongues that was given on the day of Pentecost, everybody heard them speak in their own dialecta or their own dialect. It wasn't a message in tongues. But literally, out of all of the groups that were gathered together, 16 nations that were there, every one of them heard in their own ears praising God in their language. That saith the Lord God. It was a whole thing of praise, and people were receiving the same message at the same time, and they were all amazed. And the reason is that some of them thought that at 9 o'clock in the morning already they were drunk. And usually in that culture, places that actually set up drinks in that culture, it didn't open until 10 o'clock in the morning. So Peter gets up, and what he wants to do now is that whenever you have an experience with God, you want to make sure that you back it up by scripture or scripturally speaking. And I told you last week that the way we prove doctrine is that Jesus teaches in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's found in the book of Acts, and we find it in the epistles of Paul and Peter and John and James. So if we can find that experience that we not only have had in our own lives, and we can back it up by scripture, then we accept it. But if something is weird and it's not in the Bible, then we do not accept it, you see? Because the Bible says that even Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So what Peter wants to do now, the Holy Spirit now has come. People are wondering what's taking place, and a lot of people are in confusion. So Peter, as a good shepherd and a pastor, stands up and he begins to give an exegesis. He begins to give an explanation, biblically, doctrinally, scripturally, to everything that took place that day. He begins in verse 14. He says, "But Peter standing up with the 11, raising his voice, and he said unto them, Men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and listen to my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour or 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now, the prophet Joel, when you read his book, he is found in the minor prophets. That is the shorter books. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah are the longer chapter books. And so Joel was the one 700 years before Jesus ever came. He began to prophesy that in the last days, the Holy Spirit would be poured out. But what is amazing about Joel is that when he uses that term, the last days, it's in reference to the ending of an age era. That is, Joel is saying, when you guys see the beginning of the birth of the church, it is not only the beginning of the birth of the church, but it's also the conclusion of the church. It's going to happen just as God's word has said it. So he begins by saying this in verse 17. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh." Now, I believe that on the day of Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit was poured out, it was poured out not only on the Jews at the beginning, but later on you'll be able to see in chapter 4, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 19, where the Holy Spirit is being poured out upon the Gentile nations too, not only on the Jews. And what's really neat is that here he makes the promise of the Holy Spirit being poured out on all flesh. Now, it doesn't mean that God is going to pour out his Holy Spirit on non-believers. That's not what he's talking about. This would be an outpouring where the world will be able to see that it is the power of God. Sort of like the movement we had in the late 60s and early 70s, which we call the Jesus People Movement. You see? I can remember in 1972 when I came to know the Lord and going down to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, as they had moved there from that little chapel that had held about 500 people, and they had just moved into the tent. And the tent said about maybe 2,800 people, and people sat outside of the tent on the grass. And it was always packed out. And usually when Chuck would share the word, or Romaine would share the word of God, or even Tom Stipe would share the word, all of a sudden when the word of God was given and the altar call was given, it was not 5 or 10 or 15 people that would get saved. We're talking 200-300 people at one time that would come to the Lord. In some of the festivals they were having at that particular time, like at the Coliseum and in different places around Southern California and across the Midwest and the East Coast, we're talking 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 people getting saved. And most of the people that were getting saved at this particular time in the Jesus People Movement were young hippies, young people. By the groves, hundreds, thousands of hippies were getting saved. And what was so neat is that the Lord and the Holy Spirit would come upon these young people, and nobody really had to tell them anything, but they totally sold themselves out to the Lord. They left their mother and their father. They left everything to follow Jesus Christ. And I can remember that we didn't really care about anything, but we wanted to be with the Lord. And we even thought that at that particular time, the Lord was already going to come for us. And then about late 70s, about close to the 80s, a lot of the hippies that, you know, there was a great movement then that began to become, America began to become prosperous, where before the hippies didn't care whether they had the styles or not. As a matter of fact, most of the magazines and the factories that built clothes, they were actually making clothes, almost went broke because nobody was buying the styles. The hippies didn't care. They wore bell-bottom Levi's, holes in them. Shirts, maybe wore them a couple of weeks before they ever changed their clothes. But it was cool at that time. Washed their hair maybe once a month. Didn't shave. You know what I'm saying? But I mean, they were not into materialism. There was no yuppies and no people that really care about the money or all the situation that was going on, you know, in America. All they care about was to come to Jesus and live for Jesus Christ, the hippies. And then in the late 80s, there was a turn in the church, historically speaking, where the hippies, some of them became the yuppies of today. And they began to look at the coming of the Lord as if Jesus Christ was going to tarry and he was not going to come. So why don't we go ahead and build our barns and build bigger barns and get comfortable. And they began to exit from the church. They started going to church, you know, once a week. Not reading their Bibles, not praying anymore. And pretty soon, a lot of them backslid. Went back into the world. Some of them even went back into drugs. And we began to see a tremendous fall among those that once knew the Lord. But at the same time, there were hundreds of others that continued to follow the Lord. Never left the Lord. And at that time was a time where God called hundreds of young people into the ministry. Guys like Jeff Johnson, John Corson, Mike McIntosh, Chuck Jr., myself, Greg Laurie, the different guys. We were young at that time, and God began to call us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we really didn't care how young we were, or you know what, anything that God wanted us to do, we would do it. And it was so neat to be able to see that over a period of years now, to be able to look back 28 years later, what God has done in the life of Greg Laurie and Jeff Smith and, you know, Chuck Smith and Mike McIntosh and all those men that were called by God, and to be able to see them walking steady in course in the kingdom of God, recognizing that the Lord will come again soon. And you know what's so neat about it is that the Holy Spirit still today wants to be poured out upon the church. But before the Holy Spirit can be poured out, we have to be wanting to be willing, open vessels for the Lord to use our lives completely. That's why the promise here is said, it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, that I will pour out my Spirit in all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. When is the last time your daughter or your son prophesied? Think about that. That's a promise. That in the last days, God would prophesy to young people, men and women. I can remember at the Jesus People Movement, as we would have our services in the tent, and after the service of the tent, they would always have a place open for an Afligo service where we would go to the Afligo service, and there would be prophecies and there would be healings. And people would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and people would be not only prophesied over, and God would use those people. I can remember the first time that I went to Calvary Chapel, and over a period of time, as I was sitting there without going up to Pastor Chuck Smith, one day he talked to me and he started just kind of sharing with me. And God put us kind of together. And I can remember as I became part of the fellowship of Calvary Chapel, and the day that I got ordained, as they laid hands on me, it was 1976, November the 6th, I can still remember it. And Pastor Chuck Smith and the elder board at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, they laid hands on me and they prayed over my life. And as they were praying over me, prophecy was given, you know, to my life. And did you know that most of those prophecies that were given at that time already, most of them have come to pass? Just as the word of the Lord is true. And when you think of the church today, we don't even see prophecy today. When is the last time we have heard, thus saith the Lord God, and God would begin to speak to us? We know that God speaks to us through His word, for sure. But I'm talking about when you get together with a bunch of brothers and sisters in the Lord, and you're fellowshipping together, and you're praying together, and you're waiting upon God to move upon your life, and as we do it decently and in order, according to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And as God begins to move in the life and the heart of a person, and they begin to prophesy, and they begin to speak God's word, and the word of God comes to pass. You see, I think that those days are not past. I believe that those days can be today. As we wait, as we open our hearts before the Lord, and we ask God to fill us with His Holy Spirit, and that we would be able to prophesy. How about your young men shall dream dreams, and your maid servants, he says, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall also prophesy. And again, here it is, dreams and prophecy and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, all given to the church at the birth of the church, and today God still is working in the church today. Yet, there are those that are called dispensationalists. They don't believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for today. They believe they cease with the apostles. Imagine that. And yet you can see That the Holy Spirit has not stopped working. Jesus said, when I leave, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And when He comes, He's going to lead you, teach you, guide you. He's going to convict you. He's going to baptize you. You see? He's going to tell you of things to come in the future. And surely the church needs the Holy Spirit today more than we have ever needed the Holy Spirit. Why? Because we're living in the last days. Did you know that already, this year, 2000, already there's a company in Florida today that already has come into existence with the microchip that is going to be given to every human being on the earth? I thought about that this week. What's going to happen in the next couple of months, weeks, or years? Because there is going to be a one world government, one world monetary system, one world military system. We talked about that. But think about this. What's going to happen if tomorrow or the next week the president of the United States gets up? He's not the Antichrist. But he says, from now on, there's not going to be any more Visa, no more MasterCard, no more smart cards. What we're going to do is we're going to give to every person in the United States of America a chip that is going to be given to them, inserted in the back of the right hand or in your forehead. And that's the way you're going to be able to work and to shop and to sell and to do everything. And without it, you can do nothing. It's going to come. And I thought about it already. I believe that that's going to be the day that the church of Jesus Christ is going to be tried like never before. Because for sure, I am not taking any chip. I don't care if it's not 666. Once you get that chip in the right hand or your forehead, hey, you know what? It's over. The Bible's very clear not to take any mark on your right hand or your forehead. Revelation 13 tells us that. And yet they're talking about it today. On talk shows. They're talking how this whole world system is coming to an end with a one world government system where you're not going to have to use no more plastic, no more coins, no more dollar bills, but it's all going to be done through computer, through a scanner, just like in the grocery stores today. No more prices. They just take whatever you buy and they put it through a scanner, goes into the computer, and it price off the price, and then it gives you a subtotal. Where when the chip is given, you won't even have to go to the bank. Your company will put their money into the bank, and you'll be able to, with your microchip, to go anywhere you want to, and you'll get your sale, which will go to your bank, and it will actually add and deduct your account. You will never see money ever again. It's all here. And yet it seems that people are sleeping. They don't see it. The Lord is coming soon. And here, again, Peter, the simple fisherman, begins to not only speak the word of God, but he says that in the last days, here again, verse 19, I will show you wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood red before the coming and great and awesome day of the Lord. What is he talking about? He's talking about the 70 week of Daniel there. The church is not even here after this prophecy here. Even Joel, the prophet, knew. Why? Because we know that according to prophecy, and I'm going to wait, I'm not going to get ahead of myself Sunday morning on the parable of the fig tree, I'm going to give you much more. But it's pretty cool because what happens is that when you come to the 70 week of Daniel, you know, again, when you think in eschatology or prophecy. But you take, for example, again, from the beginning of time, God speaks about 7,000 years to be completed. Today, we have almost completed 6,000 years since human beings were placed on this earth. From Adam and Eve, 6,000 years. The moment the 6,000 year closes, we begin with the millennium kingdom, which are what? The last 1,000 years of Christ, when Christ returns for the second time to the earth. But before that, right before the 6,000 year closes up, in prophecy. There is 1 week left that has never been fulfilled from the time that the commandment was given by Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 2 verse 1 to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem to the coming Messiah, first coming. On March 14, 445 BC, the commandment was given by Artaxerxes. By the time Jesus Christ came the first time and he was in Jerusalem and he was actually going down Jerusalem on a donkey, that's Matthew chapter 21. The people had branches, palm branches, and they spread out their garments on the ground. And they began to shout, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, save now, save now, O Lord." At that time, on April the 6th, 32 AD, the nation of Israel right there could have been saved and Jesus Christ would have set up his kingdom. But they missed it. Totally missed it. They rejected the Messiah. Now, when you think of those two dates I just gave to you, and from the time that the Jews became a nation after 1900 years of being scattered after 70 AD and coming now to May 14, 1948, 600,000 Jews were given independence to go back to Jerusalem, to Palestine. After being held by the Turks and the English, the British, they were given now an opportunity to go back to all these swamp lands there in Palestine, which nobody could do anything about it until the Jews came and they went and bought eucalyptus trees, and they actually put eucalyptus trees everywhere, and those eucalyptus trees dried up all of the swamps in Israel, in the Sharon Valley. Incredible. When you go there, you can see it's like the paradise of Garden of Eden. Nobody could do it, but the Jews did it. The Jews are the only ones today in the year 2000 that you can go down to Beersheba, to the desert, and they're growing bananas in the desert. Bananas. But that's in the Bible. In the book of Ezekiel, it tells that Israel would do that. The desert would become like the Garden of Eden. And so when you look at the prophecies of the Old Testament with the New Testament, you would say, well, okay, Jesus came on April 6, 32 AD. Then in 70 AD, the Romans came and they destroyed Jerusalem. 96,000 were taken captive. 1.2 million were killed. And the women ate their babies and actually killed their babies and they ate them. They were literally starving and they ate their own children, just like the Bible said they would do. They became cannibals. That wasn't the first time. It went back, at the time of Babylon too. But think of this. From that time of May 14, 1948 to June 6, 1967, and then again in 1972, the War of Yom Kippur, till today. 490 years were to be fulfilled according to the prophet Daniel chapter 9 verses 24 to 26. Jesus Christ, from Nehemiah's commandment from March 14, 445 BC to April the 6th, 32 AD, 483 years were fulfilled. You say, well, that's 483. What happened to the seven? Seven makes what? 490. Seven is the last 7 years of world history, or Jacob's trouble, and that will never come until the church of Jesus Christ is taken out of the way. Then the beginning will come. The beginning of the last 7 years of world history. And you say, well, where are we today? We're right there. Right there. The rapture could come at any time. And you know what's going to happen? The moment the rapture takes place, Ezekiel 38 and 39 are going to be fulfilled. And that's a heavy prophecy. That's when Russia invades with all of the Muslim countries surrounding it, because they have no supply of food. They will literally go themselves to Israel and try to invade the nation of Israel. And God himself will wipe out 5/6 of the army completely and immobilize them completely. And the Bible says, sometime through nuclear holocaust, I think, because that's what it says. It says that it's going to take 7 months for people to bury their dead. And before they can bury anybody, they're going to hire professional buriers to go with markers and put markers next to the bones, probably from the contamination of the bomb that was dropped, nuclear holocaust. They won't be able to touch the bones. They have to leave them for professional buriers. 7 months is going to take to bury their bones. Then the weapons that Russia and all of the Muslims came with, they were destroyed. The Jews will take those weapons and they'll turn them over for fuel. And guess how long? The Bible says there in Ezekiel 39, they will use them for 7 years. Interesting. What do you mean? That's the last 7 years of world history when the Antichrist will come. And for the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist will be buddies to the Jews. But in the middle of the tribulation period, the Bible says, Zechariah chapter 13 says in 14, that 2/3 of the Jews will be wiped out by the Antichrist. 1/3 will be spared. And then Revelation chapter 12, God will lift the Jews and lead them to the city of Petra, a city of rock, which we've been there many times. And it's a city where God is going to keep the Jews for the last 3.5 years of world history. Otherwise, every Jew would be slaughtered. But God loves his people. And God will protect the Jews. You see? All this is coming in the future. The only event you want to worry about, the next event in God's calendar, is not the Antichrist. It's not the tribulation period. It's not the second coming of Christ. It's the rapture of the church, where the church is going to disappear. And we're going to be going to heaven, according to Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 18, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 58. That's what the Bible teaches. So when people start getting excited about what's going on in the world, what I am saying is, look up. Your redemption draweth nigh. When you read the newspapers, when you look at CNN, and you look at the TV programs, and you see everything that is happening, hey, I get excited because those are the signs that the Lord gave to us before He would come again. Do I believe that we're that generation before the Lord comes again? I believe that with all my heart. That this generation will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. And I believe that everything that Peter is saying here, it is God's word. And through the whole time of wrath, Revelations chapter 6 through 18, the wrath of God, the 7 years of tribulation. Remember when we went through it? What did it say? People in that time that went on the rapture, and you know, those that were loved ones and friends that were left behind and didn't make it at the rapture, and they go into the tribulation period, there's one thing you don't want to do. You don't want to take the mark of the beast. That is the mark in your right hand or your forehead. So if we're talking about the mark already, then we're pretty close to that time. Because the Antichrist will be the one to promote it and make the change over to a one world economic system, one world military system, and one world religion, where he will gather together the Pope and all of the Muslim leaders and will bring everything into one religion. But he will be the one to be worshipped, not the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all in the book of Revelation. You see? And so you have to study, you have to read. You have to ask God, where do I sit? What do I need to do? And what we need to do is we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we need to be witnesses to the people in this world, to our loved ones and friends, to let them know that Jesus Christ loves them. And we don't want to see them in hell. I surely do not want to be here. Imagine being left behind for the Antichrist. And the only way that a person will be able to go to heaven in the tribulation period is you have to be beheaded. You have to be killed. You won't be able to buy or sell or get a job or do anything. Revelation 13, 11 through 16 says that. You'll have to take the mark of the beast, or they're going to force you, like in times of the Romans, where the actual Nero would say, Caesar is Lord. And if you wouldn't say that, they would take you and drop you off with the lions, or they would crucify you, or they would burn you alive, or they would drag you through the city until your brains are splattered out. Fox's Book of Martyrs tells you about all the martyrs that were killed. 6 million. Imagine that. Slaves. slaves in Rome at that time. And millions of Christians were killed for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're living in that time where our faith is going to be tested, believe me. We're going to be tested. And it's just incredible how we never know when, you know, you're going to be in the presence of the Lord, how we have to be ready to meet the Lord at any time of the day or the afternoon or the evening or in the middle of the morning. Why? Because the angel of death may come and knock on your door and say, "Are you ready for death?" We have to be ready because Jesus is coming again. That's why now watch what Peter says in verse 21 as he speaks of the sun turning into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming day of the great, awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, you said nobody's going to be saved. I didn't say that. This is what I said. There will be people in the tribulation period for the last 7 years of world history that will survive the whole 7 years. I don't know how, but they're going to be there. But there's going to be hundreds and millions of people that will be killed, beheaded, according to the book of Revelation. The only problem that I see is this. Those that go at the rapture of the church to heaven, they're going to come back and do what? They're going to reign for 1,000 years with Christ. Those that are going into the tribulation period because they did not believe by faith, but they had to be actually believers because of what they saw in the Antichrist and the mark of the beast and death. Those that are martyred in the tribulation period, even though they're going to be coming back here to the earth with the church of Jesus Christ, they will not rule and reign with the church. That's the difference. Surely I want to rule and reign with Christ. I want everything that God has for me. I don't just want to slide into, you know, home plate and say I'm safe. I want to make it, you know, withstanding, not just slide in. I want to be able to get to heaven because of God. So here's John, here's Peter again, sharing with us everything that's going to happen. Then he turns from the last days and the prophecy of Joel, and now he's going to tell you the whole sermon. The sermon is from verse 22 down to about verse 35. And you know what's so neat about that? This is Peter's first sermon. Exegetically, it's all about the centrality of Jesus Christ. The whole sermon is about Jesus. The whole sermon is about Jesus Christ. Look what Peter says here. He says, men of Israel, hear these words now. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God, approved by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and you put him to death. What is Peter doing? Peter, in his preaching, first of all, is speaking about Christ's crucifixion. Then he speaks about the death of Christ. And then what he's going to do, he points to them concerning the whole thing that Jesus did biblically through the scriptures, and he shows you the knowledge that Peter the fisherman had as he begins to quote from the Old Testament, because remember, the New Testament was not written yet. Only the Old Testament scriptures. And yet Peter was no theologian. He was just a common fisherman. And yet he knows the Word of God. As he begins to prove that in the Old Testament, David spoke about Jesus himself, his death and his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central theme of the gospel. Without the resurrection, we have no hope. You see? That's why the resurrection is so important. If Jesus Christ would have died and never rose again on the third day, we could all go home and pack our bags and forget about Christianity. It would be over. And when you read mythology or stories of, you know, of that time, they say that when Jesus literally died on the cross, he didn't die. They actually drugged him and he passed out. And then when he passed out for 3 hours on the cross, once they took him down after nailing him to the cross, they took him and they wrapped him up and they took him into this cavern and they put him in this cave. And there they laid him down. And then over a period of time, when the drugs wore out, these are seminaries teaching this. When the drugs wore out, what happened? He woke up. And so he was all wrapped up. So he got up and he started jumping around, you know, trying to get loose. Imagine Jesus doing that. And finally, he got himself loose and he literally led himself out of the tomb. Hey, if you've been to Israel with us, I don't buy the story. That tomb is a pretty big tomb, but the rock that is actually put as a seal of death over the tomb, there is nobody that can roll that. It is rolled down the hill and you cannot roll it back up the hill. The Bible says supernaturally who opened it up? The Lord Jesus Christ and the angels came. Jesus died and rose again from the dead. Over 500, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, 500 saw him after he died and rose again from the dead. Peter, John, James, Mary, and the other Mary, and the mother of Jesus saw Jesus, that he had died and rose again from the dead. Jesus spent 40 days post-resurrection with the disciples eating and sharing with them and going here and going there. And he would come through the walls like a phantom and they were blown away because Jesus had a new body. He told them that would happen. You see, they had lost hope. But he began to reveal to them that this, what was spoken not only by prophet Joel, but even David himself in the Psalms spoke of his death and resurrection. Here it is. 24 says, of whom God raised up, having loosed the pains or the birth pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by death. You see, death could not hold him. He's the only one in history. When he was on the cross, looking up to heaven, remember? And after 3 hours being on that cross and everything becoming dark, and they were mocking and laughing at him, and they wanted to give him, remember, vinegar mixed like an anesthesia to slow down the pain. He wouldn't even take it. Where in Isaiah 53 and in Psalm 22, it tells us that actually his tongue was cleaving to the top of his roof of his mouth, and it was all stuck because of the blood and the beatings. Imagine that. And Jesus looked up to heaven and he said, Father, forgive them. Forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And Jesus is the only one that at 3 o'clock noon was the only one to say, Spirit, you can now leave. And he fell asleep. He died. And remember when the Roman guards came to him? Because usually when they would crucify the robbers and criminals, and Christ was no criminal, they would come by with a rod, probably about 3 feet in length and maybe about 2 inches in width, like that thick. And they would come by, and as the prisoners were crucified, their knees were literally kind of held up this way. So what they would do is when they crucify you, you push yourself up. So when you push yourself up, you don't suffocate on your own blood, you see? So what they would do in order to have a slow death and to persecute these people, they would come by and they would break the knees. They would break the knee. Once they would break the knee, my knee would collapse, my chest would cave in, and slowly but surely I would suffocate and choke and drown under my own blood. When they came to Jesus, he was already dead. And the Bible says in Psalm 22 that not one bone in his body would be broken. Over 300 prophecies out of 500 prophecies were fulfilled at the first coming of Jesus Christ by himself. Imagine that. Nobody could do that. Only Jesus Christ. Every one of his prophecies fulfilled. And now here Peter is going to give you some other prophecies. Here it is. Verse 25. For David said concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before me. Notice that in reference here, again, David is prophesying. For he, Jesus, is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. Why? Because of eternal life, you see. For you will not leave my soul in Hades or hell or Sheol, the place of the departed dead. Notice that. David is saying, Lord, I know that I'm not going to stay in Sheol the rest of my life. And remember in the book of Luke, chapter 16, verse 19, Lazarus and the rich man, that before Jesus Christ died, everybody that died from Adam and Eve, all the way through the generations, all the way to the first coming of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, everybody went to hell that died. The place of the grave or the place of the dead. In hell were two compartments, one for the righteous, one for the wicked. And the Bible says that in between the righteous and the wicked, there was a gulf that separated both compartments. On one compartment, there was what? There was pain, there was death, there was screaming, there were yelling, and they were tormented day and night. On the other side, they were what? Being comforted by Abraham in his bosom. Imagine that. David was there. David's talking about that. About Sheol. And then what happened? When Jesus Christ died on the cross, can you imagine what it must have been like in hell? When Jesus Christ died, as they waited for 3 days, Jesus Christ, during those 3 days, the Bible says in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, that Jesus Christ literally descended down to hell. And he went down there, and he showed up at Abraham's bosom, and he said, hey, you guys, pack up, we're leaving. Here I am. And they all rejoiced. They all had their new bodies. Imagine that. And the Lord said, line up, we're moving out, man. And the Bible, because remember what happened? The thief on the cross, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. The Lord told him that. Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. So when Jesus went to hell, that thief on the cross went with Jesus. And there he saw James, and I mean, he saw Noah, he saw Lot, he saw Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he saw Adam and Eve, he saw all those people in the place of the righteous. But on the other side, imagine this, all these people on this side are able to see Jesus on the other side as they're going to be set free, going to heaven. Why? Because the moment hell was emptied out, what happened? Hell became one massive place. One massive place. And where is hell? The Bible says, in the center of the earth. Jesus said that as he was speaking of Jonah. He said, even as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So what's that? Hell. You see? He prophesied. He told you exactly what would happen. And here is David now saying, this is what happened. Look again, verse 27. For I will not leave your soul in hell or Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. Imagine what a joy that is when they saw Jesus, David, all of them, standing there in the presence of God. And then Peter said, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you. And notice, and to the partridge of David, that he is both dead and buried in his tomb, and with us is here today. Now that is his body, not his soul. The body is there. But look what he says. Therefore, being a prophet, David was a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that on the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would be raised up. Notice that he would raise up Jesus Christ to sit on his throne. Therefore, seeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, or the Messiah, that his soul was not left in Hades, or Sheol, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus was raised up, which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and which you hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he said himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make our, notice, your enemies your footstool. There's another prophecy. Now, he's quoting from Psalm 110:1. And you notice that in your New King James Bible, in that prophecy, it says, as he quotes the scripture, he says, the Lord said to my Lord, there are two different Lords there. Did you notice that? The first one, it's all capital letters. L-O-R-D. That's what? Jehovah. God, the same one in Genesis 1. The word Lord, L-O-R, notice capital L, small O, small R, small D. That's the word Kurios. And that there is speaking of Jesus himself, the Lord, our Savior. And said, sit at my right hand till I make your, Jesus, your enemies, your footstool. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. You see? And then, as they heard that, the end of the sermon comes, but watch this. Notice the effect of the message. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And now when they heard this, they were cut to their heart, or they were pricked, the Bible says. They were literally stabbed or pierced in their hearts. Who did that? The Holy Spirit. How? Through the Word of God. That's how people get saved. Nobody can come to Jesus Christ unless they're cut at the heart or they're pricking their hearts. The Word of God. Notice that. He explains biblically what happened. Then it says, as they pricked their hearts, Peter said then, and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, watch, they said, you know, these guys had pricked in their heart, and they said, okay, Peter, John, what do we do? They were full of conviction. And then Peter said unto them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. What does it mean to repent? It means a change of mind. A change of mind, yes, but also a change of actions. A change of mind and actions. You're not the same person again. You're totally a different person. That's what repentance means. I'm going one way, I'm making a 180-degree turn, and I'm going the other way. Never looking back at my old life. These people were convicted. Their hearts was pricked, and they repented. And look what else Peter says to them. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise. Now here it is. I don't understand dispensationalists. They said that the Holy Spirit has stopped and ceased. There is no more Holy Spirit. No more gifts. No more baptism of the Holy Spirit. No more prophecy. No more visions. No more dreams. Look what he says here. For the promise is to you, speaking to them, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will save. Who's that? You and me. And whoever else until Jesus comes again. That's the promise of the Holy Spirit. To be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It is for you. It is for me. All we got to do is ask and receive. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And notice here again, and then he rose up. And as he got up, notice what he says. Be saved from this perverse generation. And then those who gladly received the word were baptized. And that day, can you imagine, 3,000 souls were added to the church. It started with 12 and then 70 and now 3,000 at the first altar call. Imagine that. Immediately, 3,000 new converts in the church. And Peter says, who's going to counsel them? No, the Lord takes care of that. Look what he says. Again. And then here's the key theme to the church. And they all continue steadfastly on four things. Number one, the apostles' doctrine. What is the secret to the church? First of all, is what? Experience? No. The teaching of the Word of God. The apostles' doctrine. Number two, fellowship. Koinonia. Being together in fellowship one with another. We are not to forsake our assembly together. Some people say, we don't have to go to church. You have to go to church. The Bible says not to forsake the assembly together with each other in fellowship. You see? So here's fellowship. That's the third thing. Not only teaching, fellowship. Third thing, breaking of bread. What is that? The Lord's Supper. The cup and the bread. And then fourthly, praying with them. Prayers. Those are the four essentials of the early church and the key to the successful church. Teaching, communion, notice, breaking of bread together and praying together. And then watch this, what happens, the effects. And then fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Notice that the signs and the miracles came at the last, not at the beginning. The first thing that had to happen, there has to be unity. There has to be love. And as we are united and we have love, and as we are separated from the world and we really are seeking the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we are baptized with the Holy Spirit, then God will bring revival to the church, just like he's doing here. And watch this. And now all who believe were together and had all things in common. Nobody was selfish, but everybody wanted to share with each other. Notice that. And sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, of course, this is a neat gesture, you know, to go sell everything and give to her. But it brought problems to the church. You see, it was kind of an act of communism. Okay, so we don't take this biblically, because what happened, you'll see in the next chapters, it brought many problems when they did this. I mean, they wanted to help the poor because Jerusalem was real poor. So they began to sell all that they had and they began to share it among themselves so they could help each other, which was a good gesture of love. But then watch this. Anyone who had need, they help. Verse 46. And then so continuing daily, every day, with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Because they didn't have churches. They had their churches in their homes. So they were going around from house to house praying, teaching, eating, communion, the whole thing. And then what happened? They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And what did they do? They were praising God and having favor with all the people. And then what did the Lord do? Now, this is the secret to the church. You don't add people to the church by having pancake sales or cookie sales or car washes. Okay? You don't do that. Here is the key. The last verse. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were to be saved. There it is. I wish churches would read the book of Acts. You don't have people going out trying to bring people into the church. If we pray and if we study God's word and if we get excited by the Holy Spirit, then what is the purpose of the church? To go out and bring people the gospel, and the gospel will set them free. And then who? The Lord will add to the church as many should be added to the church. Father, we pray this evening, Lord, to thank you so much for your love, for your grace, for your mercies. Lord, we ask you tonight that you would add to the church. And Father, that you would help us to have a great vision for the world. Father, I pray for your people. I pray for Calvary Chapel, Golden Springs, God, that you would bring birth to this church. Father, that the Holy Spirit would magnify himself in us and through us. And Lord, as we study the book of Acts, that we would have a change of heart and a change of mind. And Father, that we would see our loved ones and our friends be saved, and that we would see revival in our community, God. And Lord, we wait and we pray that you would add to the church as many that need to be saved. And I don't know who's here this evening. I don't know who brought you, or maybe you came on your own. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, this is the most important part of the service, where you can come to know him. If you've been convicted by the Holy Spirit, then you need to repent of all your sins. You need to acknowledge that you have sinned against God. Sin separates me from God. But as I repent and I confess, then by faith, I trust Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. Then he will write my name in the book of life. He'll give me eternal life. And he'll begin to use my life to bring glory and honor to his holy name.